Please. Be seated. I have a few things to mention to you that might be of interest to you. I suppose you know that, at least many of you do, that the last Gospel of the Mass is from St. Pius V. He instituted that, he brought it into the Mass, and we have it ever since. And he is the one, of course, to whom we owe a great deal regarding our Mass. He codified it, as we will say more about that. But first, since it is the Easter season, maybe I can tell you something that is never, ever mentioned, and I thought it would be worthwhile to say something about it. And it has to do with, of course, the resurrection, and an aspect of it that is never attended to. It has to do with this. In the beginning of the Mass of St. Pius V, the words are from Christ, "Si diligis me, Simon Petre," you can look it on your missals, "if you love me, Simon Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, alleluia, alleluia." See? That is a part of the story of the resurrection that is kind of like, in a way, an epilogue, but it is very, very important because it has to do with the what they call plenipotentiary power or jurisdiction of the Pope. But there's more to it than that. And maybe I could tell you something about that. Now, if you are inclined to grudge-holding and resentment and all of these things that nobody likes, in fact, even the people who hold the grudges don't like them, well, maybe you could take a little bit of a look at the way our Lord rose from the dead. Now, this is not to say that we are to forgive our enemies, as some people mistakenly think, under all circumstances and under every possible manner of expression of evil. We have to say, "It's okay, I forgive you." But it's not the teaching of Christianity. It never has been. If that were the case, then we could not possibly explain the Crusades, for example, even though they have been much aligned, and there was a great deal of evil in them, that is true. They were for a good cause, and the First Crusade was a smashing success and of a great cause. The other Crusades, not so much. But nevertheless, they were of a good cause. More than that, St. Pius V waged, can we say at his time, a global war against the Muslims. And he was not only the Pope of Rome, but a great disciple of Christ and the vicar of Christ on earth. Just as an aside, the obligation to forgive enemies, and I can't give a talk on this right now, although I'd like to, the obligation to forgive enemies is real and it's serious. And it is right from Christ's own mouth. But remember that it is, first of all, an obligation to those whose enemies ask for forgiveness. You are bound to forgive your enemy if he is sincere in asking your pardon. And, of course, sorrow implies purpose of amendment and reparation and all those sort of things that are included in what they call the notations of sorrow or contrition. Then you are bound to forgive. You may not hold a grudge in the sense that you may not seek vengeance. It is not forbidden to remember your wounds, not in that you hold it against the person, but that you guard yourself for his weakness in the future. And also that you remember such things that have happened so that you are not taken advantage of or abused in the future from any cause. That's what makes, may I say, forgiveness beautiful in the eyes of God. I've told this to people in the past, and I think it comes as a surprise to them. You've heard the expression, "forgive and forget." You've heard that. Forgive and forget. That is ridiculous. That is stupid. How can anybody forget harm that is done to him? Sometimes, because it happened long ago, you forget because of the weakness of the memory. That may be, see. But you can't forget a pain that is long, enduring, and grave. You can't forget that. And if you think you can't, what do you suppose is part of the mind of Almighty God? How can he possibly forget the sins that you have committed? course, he doesn't forget. But what makes his mercy beautiful is that even though he remembers, that is, he knows, and far more penetratingly than we do, he nevertheless forgives. That's the beauty of divine mercy. He knows what kind of a blackguard you've been. He knows what kind of a stinker we've all been in that respect, you see, and especially toward him in his goodness, and nevertheless forgives, and not hold it against us. That's the true meaning of mercy, the true meaning of forgiveness. Of course, I remember, not as much in detail now because they're many years old, the grievances that have been committed against me. Of course I remember them. How can I forget myself? It's all part of me in that respect. But I don't hold it against my enemies. I don't wish to do them harm. In fact, I wish them good. That's the beauty of forgiveness. And you are bound to do so when you are asked. It is, however, not an obligation on your part to withhold forgiveness of enemies who do not want to be forgiven. That is not part of an obligation of a Christian. Please remember that. However, it is a mark of great perfection, of a measure of holiness of life, when you do forgive your enemies who do not ask for pardon. That is a sign of holiness of life, of a measure of perfection. You are free to do so and even advised to do so, but you are not commanded to. That's why I told you, when a person who is very holy is dying, one of the questions they ask a person such as this is, do you forgive your enemies? With all my heart. Even when he doesn't have to. That's a holy person, or at least the expression of some measure of holiness. You see, that's the true meaning of forgiveness of enemies. Now, there's more to say about that, the degree and all that sort of thing, which we will omit. But that's a general principle. I hope you remember it, because people, you see, have a terrible misunderstanding about how to deal with enemies. And self-defense is not revenge. Now, all that as a preamble, let us speak now a little bit about the resurrection. And if you are inclined to be a grudge holder, which you should never be, people who have resentment, and this is true even though they say it as an expression of an adage, as it were, it is nevertheless true. People whose lives are built on grudges and resentment, you see, are very unhappy people. Very. And more than that, in some respect, they hurt themselves more than they hurt their enemy by their ill will. Of course, hurt is bad, it's evil, it's painful, and so on and so forth. You see, but there comes a point in life where you simply have to just let it go. Just let it go. And why do I say that? From an emotional point of view, yes. From a psychological point of view, yes. But even from a loftier point of view, remember that whatever happens to you, in this case, whatever bad happens to you, happens because God permits it. Okay? God permits it. He wants it to happen to you. By his permissive will. Yes. God has sent this trouble, this attack, this venom, as it were, in your life. He has sent it. And when you understand that and appreciate it deeply, then letting go of the direct object of the hatred, you see, becomes much easier. Because in many respects, they are instruments of the divine will. And if you believe that God loves you, and if you also believe that God, our Lord and Savior, would never let anything happen to you that is evil for its own sake, then you must remember, and you must adhere to the truth, that all of these things are for your good. And in terms of personal experience, I can tell you from my own personal view, and I mean this with my heart, I not only forgive my enemies, but I bless them. I do. I bless them because they have brought me such great good in the holy, in the spiritual life. They've taught me a great deal. And they have made me appreciate the goodness of God more than anything. And I had the unique experience many years ago, provided you pray, and I prayed for this enemy of mine who happened to have been a priest, who one day visited me and fell on his knees and asked me to forgive him. Pray for your enemies. If you can't stop their evil, you can certainly prevent them from doing more harm than they do. You can do that. And they truly are the means of great blessings by way of expanding your soul. There is a psalm that we say on Sunday Compline. Cum invocarum exaudivit me Deus justitiae meae. When I cried out, the God of my justice heard me. And the next line is the beautiful one. In tribulatione dilatasti mihi. In tribulation, you have opened me up. Because you see, in sorrow that empties the soul of all joy, human comfort, human consolation. You see, and there's that big black hole in there. When you cry out, as the psalm says, God fills that emptiness with himself. It's true. That does not mean to say that I do not bristle still over the hurt and the harm that is caused. Of course I do. I said to somebody recently, there are some hurts that I won't let myself heal. I won't let it. I feel it's an act of disloyalty if I let myself heal from certain types of harm that have come. It doesn't mean to say I wish to my enemy vengeance or getting back or anything of that nature. But the hurt is good to have in some respect, in some way, yes. So you don't forget the good that has been violated. Understand? I hope you do. Because what I'm telling you is a bit hard to follow, but it's true. See? Now, with all of that as a preamble, here we have our Lord rising from the dead. And you would think, at least I would think, that having been so mistreated, not by his enemies, that he was expecting, but being mistreated, ignored, abandoned, I mean, totally abandoned by his best friends on earth. You would think, now that he is in a state of victory, conquest, of what they call impassibility, no one can hurt him anymore, immortality in the body and all that, you would think now is a wonderful time to strike out and at least severely punish, if not rebuke, his friends. You would think that. That's the normal thing. And by the way, they had it coming to them, didn't they? But no. When he rose from the dead, he told Saint Mary Magdalene, when she heard his voice and recognized who he was at the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, he said to her, Jesus said, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That's an elusive, or rather an enigmatic term. What it means is, don't waste time in these embraces. Because she went up and she fell on his knees, and she embraced his legs, his knees. I'm not letting go now. That's what happened. I lost you once. I'm not doing that again. So our Lord says, no. Do not touch me. There'll be time for that later. But, he said, go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, this is the first time, as I've mentioned in the past, that our divine Savior calls the apostles brothers. And this, after his resurrection, which indicates, as you can see, no resentment at all. In fact, he has an even greater term of affection for them. These priests, these bishops are my brothers. That's a pretty great thing to think and to hear, because our Lord is no grudge holder. And in fact, the first public appearance, theologians tell us that all the appearances of the resurrection, you see, including that of his Blessed Mother, which is not recorded but has been a tradition right now from the beginning. Nobody denies it. All the appearances, what we call, are private apparitions. They're not meant for us, for the church at large, although we know about them and God wanted us to know about them. But they're not public. So the holy women, St. Mary Magdalene, a special appearance to St. Peter, and so on and so forth. But the first public appearance of his bodily, and I do mean bodily, resurrection from the dead was on Easter Sunday night. And there he appears to the church at large, you see, in the persons of the apostles. And, you see, whoever else was there, the doors being closed, and you remember the scene as it described on Low Sunday. And the reason, if I may digress for a moment, that Sunday has three names, as you may know. Low Sunday, because it is in contradistinction to Easter Sunday. It is the octave day, so it relives everything, but it's called Low Sunday because it's not the magnificence of that Easter. It is also called Quasimodo Sunday, and that's because it takes its name from the first words of the introit of that Mass. It is also called, and I think it's most commonly called, Sunday in White. And that is called in Latin Dominica in Albis. The former term, or the formal term, is Dominica in Albis de Ponendis, or de Positis, actually. De Ponendis is Saturday. De Positis. It refers to the neophytes, the baptized of Holy Saturday. See? Those people. They wore this white garment. As you know, when you're baptized, you get this white shawl you put on, you see. Sometimes people keep it as a remembrance. And many times it's done in the family. In my family, my mother kept my baptismal shawl all her life. And when my sister was baptized, she used that one too. So it's a kind of a tradition, the Sunday in the white garment that you're given, see. And they wear that for the week, saying to everybody else that they are newly baptized and they're like the angels and so on and so forth. See, but Saturday, that's the day they are told after Mass, take off the white garment. You are now an adult Christian. No more of this fussy stuff, and all more of this attention and glory and all that. Now you're one of the bunch, one of the family. And so that Sunday is called Sunday in White, meaning the white garments have already been placed and taken off. See? Anyhow, that Sunday is the scene that shows the first public appearance of Christ risen from the dead to the whole church. And what is the first words that he says? I haven't got it in front of the text, but it's easy because I know it. Shalom, peace be to you. It's a greeting that is expressive of one friend to another. It's like, great to see you, greetings, hello. Good to see you again. Shalom, peace be to you. And it indicates, and that's one of the reasons too, why the apostles were so surprised, because having mistreated the Savior the way they did, see, on Holy Thursday night, one would think he'd come to the room and first, you, and didn't do anything of the kind. He showed them there was no grudge, no resentment. All is forgiven. That's a beautiful thing, don't you think? So if you're tempted to be a grudge holder, think of the resurrection. And it might help you to, well, put aside the bad feelings, will you? The pain is one thing. Resentment, something else. That really hurts you a lot, don't you think? Even the anger you are rightfully possessed of in the midst of being abused, being mistreated, it's normal to be angry, yes. But it should not be so filled with rage that you want to strike out and avenge yourself, unless doing so is for a greater reason than simply your ego. Sometimes I have had to rebuke people very sharply and angrily. But it is important that when you do so, you're doing it not because you stepped on my toes, stepped on my foot, but because of a principle that is at stake. You want to hurt my ego? Go ahead, I could use it. But in doing so, if you offend something great, like the position of a superior, then we have to fight. See? Understand? It has to be for a cause other than your own ego. So I've said more than once, you want to hurt my ego? Go ahead, I could use it. Want to put my face in the dirt? That's okay. I may not like it, but I can take it. I need it. But if you transgress a principle, that's something that I must defend, then we're going to fight. And if we fight, I'm going to win. And if I don't win, I'm going to take you down with me. Because I have to defend the cause. See what I mean? Then we are bereft of all personal revenge. And you know, people who experience that, often enough, when peace is made, the relationship gets better. So, anyway, I wanted to tell you that. And then there was something else, because it is about the Pope and St. Pius V, and that is this. The intro, as I told you, begins the words, peace. Simon Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Well, in the section in the Gospel of St. John where this is found, I want you to know something about St. Peter, about our Lord, and about St. Peter's responsibilities, because it's all found in what is called, in this subheading, the primacy of Peter. Now, you should know, and I think I've told people this in the past, you know the chapters, verses, and so on and so forth of the Gospels? That's not the way they were written. When St. John wrote his Gospel, it was just a running account, you see. No punctuation, no paragraphs. It was just, you had to figure out where the sentences ended, where the next thought began, and so on and so forth. because they didn't have those things back then. The notion of chapters and verses is something that we put in later on for our own comprehension. So that's all that is. Anyhow, here it is, and it goes like this. When our Lord appeared to them in Galilee, and there's a mysterious apparition that we don't know where it was, on some mountain. We know there are about 500 people there. It's in the gospel. There are about 500 people, and the apostles were there, and a lot of other people. And he suddenly is there on the mountain, and he talks to them. And that's the time when he said, all power in heaven and earth was given to me, and so on and so forth. He addressed that to his apostles, but many people heard this. That was in Galilee, on this mountain that nobody knows where. In this section, this is after their breakfast. That is to say that our Lord, you see, called these, some of the apostles who were not, were there at the time, not all of them were, on the lake, they were fishing. St. Peter gets the idea because he's doesn't know what to think anymore. He saw our Lord risen from the dead, and yet he's stranded. He doesn't know where he's supposed to go, what he's supposed to do. So he says to a couple of his friends who were there with him, and they mentioned who they were, Thomas and Nathaniel and James and John. That's all. So he says, I'm going to go fishing. And so, just kind of out of boredom, and what else can I do? I just go back to my business and wait until this, to see what's to happen. And so they fish. And they fished all night and caught nothing. And as you know, our Lord and Savior appears on the shore in the morning. And he has a fire going. And he has a fish frying on a pan. Young men, have you any fish? They said, no. He said, cast the net to the right of the boat and you will find them. He's calling out. They're way out in the water. So he's calling out to them. Can you imagine this? They cast, therefore, and now they were unable to draw it for the great number of fishes. As soon as they saw this, and St. John, who was the characterized by the apostle, see, of wisdom, of insight, and so on, which we'll go to now, he says, he recognized the Christ. He said, it's the Lord. Simon Peter, therefore, hearing that it was the Lord, girt his tunic about him, for he was stripped, and threw himself. Now, that does not mean, some people, that does not mean to say he was nude. What it does mean is that he was in his loincloth, his boxers, you might say. It was like that because he was fishing. Nudity, just as an aside, is considered by the Hebrews, especially of those days, among the greatest of all indignities. No one ever appeared nude. That's one of the penalties of the Romans against the Jews, to strip them nude and beat them, because there's no suffering, no insult greater than nudity. So when they say he was stripped, it means they just had his undergarments on, that's all. And threw himself into the sea, but the others came with the boat, for they were not far from land, only about 200 cubits off, dragging the net of fishes. So you can imagine, see, St. Peter, you see, girt his tunic. You know how hard that is? It's putting his clothes off, putting all his clothes on and going into the water. You know how hard to swim with all your clothes on? That's what he did. And those clothes were far more copious than our own in terms of their bulk and so on. So he's struggling to get, and they get to the shore. When therefore they had landed, they saw a fire already and a fish laid upon it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring here some of the fish that you caught just now. Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net onto the land, full of large fishes, 153 in number. Though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and breakfast. Yet another sign of love and friendship. None of these dared ask, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Not the ones they brought, but his own. He was the host. This is now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he had risen from the dead. But then the story goes on. It's still morning. By that time, St. Peter's clothes had dried. Everybody was clearing up. And so they begin to take a walk. St. Peter and our Lord. Along the shore. With an unusual circumstance in that there was an eavesdropper in the person of St. John, say the youngest, who was trying to find out what they were saying. So he followed at a distance. And that is how we know the nature of the conversation. When therefore they had breakfasted, Jesus said to Simon and Peter, Simon, and notice, as I told you in the past, he does not call him Peter. He uses his real name because it is the name that marks his humanity, his weakness. They don't call him Peter, head of the church, the rock. You're still Simon. You've committed a big fault. Denying me? Pretending you don't even know me? After all I've done for you? All the position I gave you? The privileges? And this is how you treat me? Simon, do you love me more than these do? Do you love me more than all the other apostles? Do you love me more than them? More than they? Now in the English, that's why I want to explain this to you, because it is very poorly expressed in the English because we don't have the words for it. You see, and some of you may already know this, love is a big, big word in the Greeks, among the Greeks. Just like knowledge is a big word. It's a refined word. Greek is a much more refined language than Latin. In Greek, and some of you may know this, there are three words for love. There's the love that is divine, the love that is godly. You may have heard the word agape. Agapein in the Greek means to love in that highest degree, the supernatural love. Then there is, you see, the love of humanity. It is a love of reason, a love of emotion, a love that is completely absorbed in all that is best in you. The way Shakespeare puts it, the marriage of true minds. That word is called philein. We get the word philosophy from that. Philology, to love wisdom. Philia is friendship, you see. And then there is yet another form of love that you've heard the word erotic. The Greek word is eros. I think there's a god Eros or something like that, as I recall. Anyway, eros is the love of passion. The love of the genitalia, if you like. Love of sex. The love of pleasure, but only pleasure. The love that is experienced in the acts of sex. Erotic love. And some people make a big thing about that in what we call today pornography. In its extreme form. Eros. When our Lord uses the word, "Do you love me more than these do?" His word, the verb in Greek is, which is the inspired text. This is not the inspired text, except insofar as it reflects it. Do you love me more than these? He uses the word agapein, agapas. This high degree of the most exalted divine love. Do you love me like that? St. Peter answers it this way. Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But he doesn't use that verb. He doesn't aspire to that kind of love because he has lost all confidence in himself. He doesn't presume to climb the heights, as it were. And so he uses the word philias. I love you with all my humanity. All that I can love, I love you in whatever I can. I don't dare to presume to do it as you do. But I do it as best as I can. And so by this, he expresses not only sorrow, but humility. And that is how he makes up for his sin of betrayal. And so the Savior says to him, as he is restoring his name to him, Peter, he says, "Feed my lambs." Now that is significant. And I'm giving this exegesis for you because I want you to understand the beauty of this scene. This is all part of the resurrection in terms of St. Pius V. "Feed my lambs." In the Latin, again, it's weak. But in the Greek, it's just really clear. You know what that means? It means feed my baby lambs, the newborns. Take care of them, nurture them, protect them, guide them. See, the ones whom you bring into the sheepfold. Not only little babies, but all those who have been given the gift of faith that you baptize. They are new, they are helpless. They're easily led astray. Take care of them, that's your job. That's the job of the Pope of Rome, to watch over and protect, foster, nourish, nurture, be affectionate to the people who are just new. But the Savior's not finished. He said to him a second time, this is on their walk. He said to them a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Again, he uses that high verb. And St. Peter still will not use that verb. He will still not use that expression, love, in the divine sense. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But the reply is different now, at least in the Greek, not in the English and not in the Latin. Then he says again, "Feed my lambs." But the word is different. You know what that word means? The yearlings. The older ones, the adolescents, the ones who have learned the faith, but learned Christian life and so on, but still need guidance. They need to be brought into the realm of spiritual maturity. Teach them, take care of them, protect them, inform them, discipline them, train them. Prepare them. That's what that means. And then he said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And by that final time of submission that is humble, without presumption, without self-assurance, he grovels into the ground. I just love you as much as I can. And that's it. I can only do that. And our Lord is satisfied with that act of humility, loving humility. And so he says the last time, feed my sheep. Pashe oves meas. That implies, of course, you and me, the old timers, the people who think they know something, the people who are self-assured, the people who have lived in the Christian life for years, maybe a lifetime, and think they have the idea that they can take care of themselves. And so he tells the Vicar of Christ, take care of them too, because they need to be helped, whether they know it or not. They need to be governed and guided and taught, despite their stiff neck and their stubborn pride and their self-assurance and the idea that they have it all in their back pocket. You take care of them too. You guide them and teach them and form them and assist them in their journey to the highest levels of the interior life. That's what is the word that is meant there, you see. Feed my sheep. And then he gives the prediction, you see, of the martyrdom of St. Peter. We won't go into that. But you see, I wanted you to know that because that is the responsibility of the Pope. To be loving, to be protective, to protect, to guide, to discipline, especially the old-timers. Discipline them. Teach them the ways of the Divine Spirit and see that they walk in it. Encourage them. And so St. Paul says, right, entreat, rebuke, and so on and so forth. That's what happened with St. Pius V. That is why, and this is the part of the story that I find to be one of the most spectacular about the life of St. Pius V. He was only Pope for 7 years. He died when he was 68 years old. And in those days, without vitamins and minerals and amino acids and all those sort of things, he was feeling his age, and he had a very serious condition that we call, that they call nowadays, cholecystitis, gallbladder disease. And in fact, as I've told people in the past, that is in the end what took him. They say he died of the gravel. That's what they say. So he suffered a lot. And when you have had a gallbladder attack, you don't forget it. And what was amazing about this as well is that he entered the Dominican order, and I'll tell you just briefly about it, because you know why I'm saying this about him? Since it is his feast day, we should say something about it. I was going to tell you something about St. Joseph the Worker, but maybe we'll leave that for an adult class sometime. How about that? He was born in the year 1504. His name was Michael Ghislieri. He entered the Dominican order when he was, get this, 14 years old. It took him that young. 14. Barely out of diapers. 14 years old. And I say this because from 14 to 61 years old, he was not the Pope. And it was all those years that people don't pay attention to because they think only of that Tridentine Mass that he codified or defended and promulgated and made exclusive in the Church, see, and his intention and successful project of waging war and destroying the Muslim incursions into the West, so that Pope St. Pius V today, see, if it were possible to be distressed in heaven, he would be to see what is happening to the world that he defended and protected. 61 years preparing him, or at least from the age of 14 to age 61, preparing him for the papacy. What happened? What did he do? Did he suddenly become a saint when he was elected pope? Of course not. What was his life like? Well, I just want to give you a few little tenets of it, or a few little examples of what he was like as a man, as a priest, before he became the vicar of Christ. Because that's the real secret of the saint, and that's really the story of him. What we know about what he did publicly, everybody knows, and everybody admires, at least those who have common sense. Everybody admires them and so on. By the way, he was not content with the overwhelming victory in the Battle of Lepanto, you see, headed by a Europe that was divided among itself. He personally, and that is the truth, he personally not only deposed Elizabeth the Heretic in England and all of that, he personally united all of the major kings and dukes and counts and so on of all European monarchies, because they were frequently at war with each other and had great grievances with each other. He was able to draw enough loyalty to him and to the cause that they put aside all their personal grievances and follow him, under the leadership of whom we call today Don Juan of Austria, who led these forces into battle. And by the way, too, against overwhelming, I mean literally, 2-3 times the size of forces that he was battling. And he won. And he won, as you know, by mystic knowledge when the victory had taken place, because he had these rosary confraternities all throughout the city of Rome to plead for the victory that would save Christianity. Literally, save Christianity from the crescent of Muhammad. And so, with this overwhelming defeat, he was not content. He drove them back. Oh no, not enough. And so he was right in the midst of amassing yet another European force. And he died. God didn't want it. To put the last nail in the coffin of the Mohammedans. That's the greatness of this man, suffering as he was with the gravel. It's just amazing. That's just one thing he did. Then, of course, there's the whole part of our relationship to him personally over the, well, what we call today the Mass of St. Pius V, which is really not. It's the Mass of the Apostles that he made sure was entrenched firmly and in perpetuity in the church to the end of time. But what about all this stuff that he did? What happened to him before then? Well, first of all, he was a teacher after he became a priest in the Dominican order. See, he was a teacher who taught theology and philosophy, and he did that for 16 years, just a teacher. But people admired his clarity of thinking, his integrity of spirit, his honor. And eventually he became master of novices. Boy, I would have loved to have him as my novice master. And as well encouraged monastic practices and the spirit of the founder in the office of prior that he also had before he became the pope. He was known for his fasting, his penances, his hours at night in mental prayer. He practiced silence when he traveled and frequently on foot, speaking only of supernatural matters. Eventually, he was made bishop by Paul IV, and his zeal against heresy was so great that the Pope eventually made him Inquisitor General of the whole Catholic Church to root out heresy in all of its corners. Eventually, he became cardinal and frequently called to Rome to give counsel to the Pope because of his integrity, his honor, his spiritual life, his holiness, his goodness. He also opposed abuses in the church, and so he fought Pius IV because he wanted to make a 13-year-old boy cardinal. And you know, of course, why that was. For support. He fought the King of Germany, who wanted to end celibacy among his priests there. And when finally he was elected Pope, and people don't know this about him, but you know who was the major influence in having him elected Pope? A man much younger than he, who admired him greatly, and we call him today Saint Charles Borromeo. We can say that he was the lobbyist for Cardinal Ghislieri. Elect him. He is the best man for the job. And so he was elected Pope, and it is said that with tears and entreaties, begged to be omitted from the choice, but they insisted with great joy that he accept then the office of Vicar of Christ. And contrary to the custom, which would be that the Pope held upon his election a great banquet for all the cardinals. It's still done today, by the way. When the Pope is elected, he gets all the cardinals together, throws a big dinner for them, and it's all fancy and just a wonderful feast. And so he refused to do that, and he took all the money that would be have been gathered together for this big party and gave alms with it to the poor and to the hospitals. You see, he gave all these indiscriminate gifts and money to poor convents. He ordered that bishops must live in their diocese and not travel around, being globetrotters. By the way, that's still found today. It is surprising to me at this point in my life in the priesthood how many bishops that I know of personally that all they do is travel. What's going on in your diocese? They go from one meeting to another, one convention to another. They're like globetrotters, these bishops. And many of them, most of them, from poor dioceses. And I can understand why, because there's no fun governing a diocese of poor people. So these bishops travel. Well, he forbade that. He had two types of meditation every day in prayer before the tabernacle. He visited hospitals, washed the feet of the poor, as they say. And it is also said about him that a very sight of him as Vicar of Christ converted to the faith. Now that's hard to imagine. But to look at him, it seemed as if they were looking into the face of Christ. He, under his direction, published the first catechism of the whole church, called the Catechism of the Council of Trent. It was under him that it happened. He also reformed the Roman breviary. He defended the Mass. He converted many Protestants. He was known for his kindness, and especially to those who were starving in famines, especially the famine of Rome. it said that he made Rome into a monastery. He got rid of all the prostitutes in Rome, drove them out. He refused to acknowledge any of his relatives for high position in the church. He publicly enforced, and I should say ordered, the edition of the Summa of St. Thomas and ordered it to be studied by all the priests of the church, the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas. He was so greatly venerated that it was common knowledge among the people of Rome that they believed that whatever he wanted from God, he got. That's St. Pius V. Nevertheless, he was severe in his penalties to the clergy. And he demanded that the clergy give instruction to parents upon the baptism of their children. And he is the one that instituted the feast of the Most Holy Rosary. And in the Litany of the Blessed Virgin, we say, help of Christians, that's from him. And as I told you, he was the one that instituted that at the Mass it should not be ended until we say the last gospel, which is the summary of the whole mystery of redemption and the interior life. The last guy, that's from him. And made the priest genuflect at the words, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the blessing of the sick, the priest has a certain amount of, I guess you might say, freedom in how many prayers and how many scripture readings are said in the blessing. He can determine that based on the nature of the sickness, the state of the patient, and so on and so forth. But in the big ritual for the blessing of the sick, one of the, I guess you might say, prayers, one of the recitations, as it were, for the sick is exactly what the priest says at the last, at the end of Mass, the last gospel. Why? And this is the reason also why St. Pius V put it at the end of Mass, because it's been known for many centuries that those words are in fact a form of exorcism. People have been freed from the devil's possession simply by reciting those words. So here we have a man who, well, I guess I spent a great deal of time explaining, but he's really our Pope. Don't you think? More than we realize, we have a huge debt to this man for only a few years of papacy. And he accomplished more than, well, any pope since his time, perhaps with the exception of St. Pius X. So I want to tell you about him. And maybe under his patronage, say a little prayer to St. Pius V. I pray to him every day as an invocation. St. Pius V, St. Pius X, Pope Pius IX. Cardinal Mary Del Valle. And then I have a couple of other popes I pray to. St. Martin I, St. Gregory VII, St. Felix III. Sometime we'll tell you about those two. They're all popes for our times. But St. Pius V is just a giant. And we have his portrait in the hall. Maybe you'll look at it sometime and think about some of the things I told you. See. What a wonderful man, what a wonderful saint. And maybe we can enjoy something of his intercession today too. So how about with all of this, of those of you who are still brave enough, that we could pray the Holy Rosary.